Our speaker of the hour, Tommy Gauger.
The wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents, and harmless as doves, but beware of men. For they shall deliver you up to their councils, and they shall scourge you in their synagogues. And ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, take no thought what or how ye shall speak. For it shall be given to you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. This passage from Matthew chapter 10, verses 16 through 20, deals with the prime fundamental doctrine of Christianity. Christ tells his apostles that when they go about their serious and important work of preaching the life-saving gospel, that they would often be met by a faithless and hostile audience, that they would be dragged by their accusers before magistrates and forced to give a defense for what they were doing and preaching. But he says they were not to be anxious about what they were to speak or even how to speak it, but that God himself would, through his Spirit, tell them at that moment, in that place, what they were to speak. This is, of course, the doctrine of divine inspiration. I think it's obvious to anyone who cares to see that we live at a time when there is such a frequent denial of this most basic biblical teaching in the religious world. A time where it seems feelings and emotions often rule people's decisions, rather than a careful method of reasoning based upon analysis of evidence. Nor is this more true in the realm of religion. Some indeed have claimed that the Bible is nothing more than folklore, to be analyzed with no more seriousness than perhaps the fables of Aesop. Others claim that, yes, the Bible does have some religious or moral value, but that much of it is fictitious, that much of it is extraneous, and that we must weed out the fact from the fiction. Demythologizing the Bible is a phrase that we often hear today. Friends, I do not believe for one second that the Lord ever expected anyone's faith, and thus the eternal destiny of their soul, which depends upon that faith, to be based upon the mere whims and opinions of mankind. To be based upon a collection of writings that contains myths and fables and imaginary events. In fact, you remember during the 3 or 4 years of his ministry, Christ showed his authority, showed his deity by the performance of miracles. During his death, miraculous events occurred. And after his resurrection, Luke says that he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. These proofs continued, this line of proofs continued through the apostles during the growth and establishment of the early church as they performed miracles to show that they were sent from God. Our Lord is not about to expect his followers to believe on him or his teachings without presenting plenty of evidence upon which a rational mind can come to a solid conclusion. Romans 10, verse 17, we read that faith cometh by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Can we agree that faith can be no greater than the testimony upon which that faith is based? If a testimony is shot full of errors, imaginary events, half-truths and lies, what kind of faith is that going to produce? And how can we contend for the faith, as Jude wrote, if we are not really sure that the faith in which that scripture is couched is trustworthy? And how can we give answer to everyone that asks us of the hope that lies within us, as Peter wrote, if we're in a constant quandary as to whether or not that answer is really the correct one? If it is true that the scriptures are nothing but the writings of wise, albeit uninspired men, then we ought to relegate the book to the philosophy section of the library and get on with our lives. But if it can be demonstrated that this book is of a higher source, if it is divine in origin, it shows us something, does it not? It shows us that the God of the universe has deemed it necessary for us to know certain information. And this information is so significant, so important, that he has expended the lives of some 40 men over a period of 1,600 years to bring it to light. If it is of divine origin, it is also authoritative. You know, it seems that some folks just don't like the omniscient, all-knowing God of the universe telling them what to believe. And if they can remove the inspiration of the scriptures, then they also remove its authority, which I suppose would then let them off the hook, so to speak. So this morning we want to talk about two things: the inspiration of the scriptures and the infallibility of the scriptures. The two go hand in hand. Where you see one, you will also find the other. First off, we need a good definition of inspiration. Now, sometimes we use the term today in reference to the creative impulse. That is, when an artist or a writer or a musician creates some grand work, we say that they are inspired, which is fine, but that's not how the Bible uses the term, which is what we are solely interested in this morning. Let's allow the Bible to define its own terms, as we do in any religious discussion. The term inspiration comes from the Latin term to breathe. In the Greek text, however, it is theopneustos, God breathed. Thus we see from the very meaning of the word itself that whatever is inspired comes as the breath of God, comes from the very mouth of God. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, the apostle wrote, "Know this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved," literally, borne along by the Holy Spirit. Peter speaks of the old time, that is, the Old Testament period. He says that the prophecies did not come by the will of man. That is, they did not originate with man's intent. Amos wrote, "He that formeth the mountains and createth the wind declareth unto man what is his thought." It is not possible for man to understand the mind of God unless God has revealed it unto man. The Old Testament prophets did not originate the message that they were to deliver, and they themselves testify to this same fact. In Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 7, God tells Jeremiah, "Thou shalt go to all that I send thee, and whatsoever I command thee, thou shalt speak." Chapter 1, verse 7. Again in verse 9, the Lord says, "I have put my words in thy mouth." 4 or 3 times, the prophet Ezekiel says, the word of the Lord came unto him. And in 2 Samuel 23, verse 2, David the psalmist said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue." Initially, of course, the inspired word was spoken, but it was later written down. Well, Paul deals with this. This is 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. He says, "If any man think himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord." Many other passages, many other examples could be brought forth. But I think these are sufficient to show us that these biblical writers claimed themselves to have divine inspiration when delivering that message, that speech or writing. A question sometimes arises, and it's an interesting question. What exactly happened in the mind of these men when inspiration took place? Was it a booming voice from God that they heard in their minds and which they copied down? Or was it perhaps a more subtle connection of thoughts and words that they were quietly heard within their minds? A question I cannot possibly answer, and I dare say no one could who has not actually experienced it. Only those men who have experienced inspiration in those past times could probably fully explain it. That has nothing to do with our faith in the fact of divine inspiration. The Bible says that on the sixth day God created man, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. Somebody says, "How did he do that?" I haven't the foggiest, but I believe it. Why? Because nothing else makes sense. When I view the complexity of life here on earth, when I read about the sensitivity and the intricacy of the human eye, when I think about the mind of man and its ability to grasp abstract concepts, to understand things that are entirely outside his own little realm of experience, there is not a single humanly devised theory on the face of this earth that even begins to explain any of those things with any degree of logic. Certainly not organic evolution. And when I see the Bible, written again by some 40 men over a period of 1,600 years, a book that, when properly interpreted, does not contradict itself, a book that maintains from beginning to end a unity of thought and a harmony, friend, there's nothing else that makes sense but to understand it in the light of a divine mind having revealed these things to humankind. There are two terms often used in the discussion of inspiration, plenary and verbal. And it's very important to understand these two terms. Plenary, first of all, means full. It refers simply to the fact that all of Scripture is inspired. Now, Scripture simply means writing, but by the time of the apostles, it appears to have taken on a more specific term. It appears that the inspired writings came to be called simply the Scripture. Peter talks about this in Paul, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, when he says, "All Scripture is inspired of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be thoroughly furnished unto all good work." All Scripture is inspired of God. God breathed. Incidentally, this passage also tells us, does it not, that Scripture is sufficient. There's no need to look for anything else. There's no need to look to the opinions of men. All Scripture is sufficient for us to know how to live a life pleasing unto God, to know how to be a Christian, and to know how to attain eternal salvation. Only the Scripture is able to do that. And all Scripture is divinely breathed. Demythologize the Bible? No. All Scripture is inspired. Second term we mentioned was verbal inspiration. You might think of it this way. Plenary inspiration involves the scope of Scripture. Verbal inspiration involves the depth of Scripture. Verbal inspiration simply says that not only the thoughts, not only Scripture is Scripture fully inspired, but that the words themselves were chosen by the Holy Spirit. Some say that maybe only the thoughts had been transferred to men, and then men were allowed to choose their own terminology. But is that how the Bible explains inspiration? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and you might want to turn there, we're going to read several passages from this chapter. Paul is explaining his preaching to the church there at Corinth. It says in verse 1, I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Howbeit, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. Drop down to verse 9. As it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. Notice from verse 4, Paul was limited in his use of terminology. The Lord could have told Paul, now Paul, here's the message, and you just dress it up any way you see fit, and feel free to take any terminology out of the various philosophies of the day in order to fill out this general message. The Lord could have said that, but he didn't. Now, drop down to verse 12 and 13. Paul writes, now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Now in verse 13 there's a phrase that is implied. Let's read it again and drop in that phrase. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but in the words which the Holy Spirit teacheth. That is a direct, unequivocal statement from the Apostle Paul that the Lord authorized the terminology which Paul used to express the divine message. And that simply makes sense, doesn't it? Whenever we understand something, we can only understand it through words, through language. And we must be careful in order to express a message that we use the proper terms. You use the wrong words, you end up risking changing the message. The words used by the inspired writers were carefully appointed, carefully authorized by the Holy Spirit in order to maintain the pristine nature of that message. We find the same idea in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. Paul tells Timothy to hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me in faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. That word form comes from the original word that means to strike a blow. And it was used by the Greeks in reference to the making of a die or a mold. A metal or stone piece would be taken by the artisan. He would chisel out an image, a relief upon that item. Then the softer metal of the coin or whatever it was would be pressed against that mold. And of course, whenever you took that coin away, what you had was an exact image of what was on the mold. In Romans chapter 6, verse 17, another statement is made. It says, Paul writes, God be thanked that you, the servants of sin, but have now obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered unto you. Being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness. The church at Rome was not made free by any old doctrine. They were not made free even by a variation of the one true doctrine. They were made free by maintaining that form of doctrine which had been delivered unto them. Again, there was a careful presentation of the message couched by these inspired writers in the terms which were authorized by the Holy Spirit, plenary and verbal inspiration, biblical teaching. And you know, in this age of mixed up religions, of the hodgepodge of philosophies that we hear so often in the religious realm, it is very important, is it not, that the church maintain a clarity of thought and speech, that we might not confuse anyone concerning religious teachings, concerning the doctrines of our Lord. This practice is often expressed by the phrase to do Bible things in Bible ways using Bible names. That's the safe way to do it, isn't it? If we explain things the same way the Holy Spirit explained them, who can find fault in that? And we do not run the risk of changing the message if we express things and explain things the way God Himself explained things. Peter wrote, "If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles, the utterances of God." Now, it is common knowledge that the original autographs are no longer in existence. At least none have been found. Perhaps if they have found, we wouldn't even know it anyway. It would be difficult to identify them as the originals. By original autographs, of course, we mean that parchment or that papyrus sheet upon which the writer actually put his words. And if someone may properly ask the question, since we don't have those original autographs, how can we be sure that any manuscripts we have today are accurate copies of those original manuscripts? Colossians 3, verse 16. Paul tells the church at Colossae to send the letter which they had received from him on to the church at Laodicea. And in turn, Laodicea was to bring their letter back to Colossae to be read there. Now, it seems very reasonable, does it not, that before Colossae let go of their letter, they would have made a word-for-word copy of it to keep there with them while they sent the original on. Or maybe they kept the original and sent the word-for-word copy of that text on to the other church. Eventually, among the brotherhood and the churches, there would be a number of accurate word-for-word copies of all of these important, very significant apostolic letters as they were passed from one church to the next. It's a very important principle to understand. There is probably more evidence for the authenticity of the biblical text as we have it now than for any other ancient writing in the world. The number of texts that attest to the Bible is rather astounding. As for the Old Testament, the standard Hebrew text was collated about the 9th century A.D. by a group of careful Jewish scribes called the Masoretes. However, in 1947, the Dead Sea Scrolls were discovered. These are believed to date about the time of Jesus Christ. And except for a minor variation, such as grammar, word order, and such things as that, they are in agreement with that standard Hebrew text. But we can go back even further to about 2 centuries before Christ with a version called the Septuagint version, a Greek version of the Old Testament scriptures, which was made during the time of Ptolemy Philadelphus in about the 3rd century B.C. That, in turn, must have been based upon an even earlier Hebrew text, which would take us back to within 1,500 years, to within 150 years of Ezra the scribe, whom, at least according to tradition, was the one who collected and collated the original inspired Hebrew scriptures into a single volume, the predecessor of our Old Testament. Now, with the New Testament, we can get even closer to the original autographs. A number of manuscripts go back to the 2nd, 3rd, and 4th centuries A.D. There are over 5,000 Greek manuscripts and approximately 100 papyrus fragments covering all 27 books of the New Testament. There is even a fragment of the Gospel of John, which some think can be placed to within 20 years of the life of the apostle himself. So we see there are no surprises in the transmission of the biblical text. There is simply a long line of textual evidence which proves and shows beyond a doubt that we can indeed have accurate copies of the inspired, verbally inspired text of God's Word. Now, the next question that comes up is that about translations. What about translations? We have we know what the divinely inspired text is. What about translations? Is it possible to have an accurate translation today, for example, in the English language? Well, the question about translations does not affect the question about the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. That's already proved. But when we ask about a translation, we simply ask, is it accurate or not? That is, does it accurately reflect, mirror, the words and meanings of that original text? It's that simple. If it does, it's accurate. If it doesn't, it's not. You know, it's such a shame that our so-called Christian bookstores today are infested by reams of what are only loosely called translations, which are really only distortions and perversions, not translations. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, and it ought to be presented the way that God intended, ought it not? Rather than filtered through the wisdom of men. Because if we filter the wisdom of God through the wisdom of men, then that power of God, that scripture, loses its power. And the gospel no longer is the power of God when it's confused by the opinions of men. I'm afraid sometimes we may get rather comfortable in our use of a particular translation, and sometimes we don't really dig into the fact of whether it is or is not an accurate translation. And sometimes, some folks will say, even when you pointed out the error of the translation, they'll think, and they will respond that, well, there may be some doctrinal errors in it, but for the most part it's okay, and, well, I just like the way it reads. I wonder sometimes, if you were going on a trip, would you buy a road atlas that had a disclaimer on the cover that said only about 70% of the roads were accurate and that many of them were led in the wrong direction? Well, you'd probably chuck it in with the rest of the garbage where it belongs. Accuracy is so important. The builder demands accuracy in his measuring equipment. The accountant is required to display accuracy in his handling of a company's books. And students, try telling your trig teacher that, well, he just ought not be so demanding about the accuracy of your equations. See how far that argument takes you. Our Bible, the Bible, the divinely inspired Scripture, is our roadmap to eternal salvation. We cannot afford to be misled by perversions, by distortions of that one true and pure Word of God. And I think all of us would agree that here at East End we are very blessed to have an eldership that, having oversight of our souls and being concerned that no one be misled by the false doctrines propagated by many of these translations, have some years ago decided that whenever the Scriptures are read from this pulpit, that they be from an accurate translation, such as the King James, American Standard, or New King James. And it is unfortunate that many other elderships and many other churches do not share the same concern for such a very, very important issue as the accuracy of biblical translations. Infallibility. And time is running out, but when we speak of infallibility, we simply mean that when all the facts become known, they will demonstrate that the Bible, when correctly interpreted, is entirely true and never false in all that it affirms. It will not be too much for us to expect, would it not? We would not be placing ourselves in a position of arrogance if we expect the Bible to be accurate in terms of history, in terms of medicine, science, perhaps even groundbreaking at times in these areas. When the Scriptures are properly interpreted, they are entirely true and never false in all they affirm. And there are a multitude of evidence that demonstrate the infallibility of the biblical text. We'll mention only a few, as I say time is running out. There are so many of these. For example, the story of a worldwide flood appears among many nations around the world. No doubt that it's all a variation of that one true flood story which was passed down through the sons of Noah. But of course, as each of these stories began to be elaborated upon and exaggerated upon in order to fit the particular whims of a culture, they changed and they began to draw away from that one true account, what we know as the biblical account. Well, there's an old Babylonian epic called the Gilgamesh epic. It's a favorite among Bible critics. They claim that this account was written before the biblical account of Moses. Whether that was true or not is beside the point. But there are so many, and they believe that from this text, this Babylonian account, Moses would have borrowed the information, and then Moses would have made that information to fit into the Hebrew culture. That is, he copied. But there are so many inaccuracies in the Babylonian account, despite the fact that many of the false gods are mentioned, which we certainly know are not historical. But there is an inaccuracy in the vessel which this man is told to construct. He is told to construct a vessel for the saving of mankind and to bring all the animals into the ark. But this vessel is to be constructed on the dimensions of 120 cubits by 120 cubits by 120 cubits. Perfect cube. Now, I haven't been on too many boats in my life, but I dare say if someone asks me to enter into a vessel shaped like a perfect cube, I'm not going to go because they're not very seaworthy vessels. Contrast this, however, with the description of the ark as given in the inspired scriptures. Genesis chapter 6, verses 14 through 16, the Lord instructs Noah, "Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Room shalt thou make in the ark, and shalt pitch it within and without with pitch. This is the fashion which thou shalt make it of. The length of the arch shall be 300 cubits, the breadth 50 cubits, the height 30 cubits. Window shalt thou make to the ark, and in a cubit shalt thou finish it above, and the door of the ark shall be set in the side thereof with lower, second, and third stories. Shalt thou make it. Now whether we use the 18 or the 22.5-inch cubit is irregardless. One or the other, one makes the ark about 450 feet long, the other one makes it close to 600 feet long. Either way, this was a tremendous vessel. But I want you to notice the ratio upon which the dimensions of the ark are based, 6 to 1. Any naval authority today will tell you that the 6 to 1 ratio will create a perfectly seaworthy vessel. In fact, it was not until the 19th century that a ship was constructed to even match the size of Noah's Ark, one called the Great Eastern. It had 5 times more tonnage than any ship at that time afloat. And by the way, it was based upon a ratio of almost exactly 6 to 1, the same ratio set out by the Lord, the supreme architect of the universe. But there's something else in this flood account, one of those little details that you probably would not find in a secular account, certainly not this Babylonian epic. In chapter 7, verse 19 through 20, it says, "The waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. 15 cubits and upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered." The draft of a ship is approximately, well, it's what the amount of the ship that falls below the waterline under normal load. The draft of a ship is approximately half the height. The ark was 30 feet high. Its draft would have been 30 cubits high. Its draft would have been 15 cubits, half. God made sure that the waters prevailed above that 15-cubit line so that the ark would not breach her hull upon the tops of the mountain peaks. So we can see God's providential care for these very precious people within the ark whom he had promised to deliver. But there's something else. In the 19th century, as the ancient Assyrian capital of Nineveh was being excavated, a number of items came to light. One of them was a chronicle of the exploits of the Assyrian king Sennacherib. On this clay artifact, Sennacherib boasts of laying siege to Jerusalem. And he said he, quote, had Hezekiah shut up within the city like a bird in a cage. What is very interesting about this artifact is what it does not mention. It never says Sennacherib ever took the city. Rather, other Assyrian records tell us that he returned home, where he was later assassinated by a family conspiracy. Oh, but the Bible student knows what happened outside those walls of Jerusalem. For in 2 Kings 19, we read that the angel of the Lord came that night. And when the men and women of Judah awoke the next morning, looked over the parapets of the city, they saw 185,000 Assyrian corpses littering the ground. Sennacherib went back home, and Assyria was never more a threat to the people of Judah. Oh, and incidentally, the Bible mentions the assassination of Sennacherib. It even mentions the name of the two conspirators, his son, Adramelech and Sharezer. The Hittites are mentioned some 48 times in the Old Testament. They are described as a Canaanite people, organized, warlike, and powerful. They are mentioned throughout the Old Testament. Their domain was promised to Abraham as land which his descendants would inherit. When Sarah died, he purchased the cave of Machpelah from the Hittite. David had dealings with the Hittites. He had her, the Hittite husband of Bathsheba, Uriah, placed in the hottest part of the battle that he might die. Solomon married women of the Hittites, had business relations with their leaders. Up until the 19th century, there was much skepticism among some concerning the existence of these Hittites. After all, the Bible is the only place that mentioned them. Surely they were a figment of somebody's imagination. Until 1906, a man named Winkler began digging in the area of Turkey, uncovered 10,000 clay tablets, and when these tablets were deciphered, they were the records of a people who described themselves and identified themselves as Hittites. So, not only were they recognized as a nation, but their records indicated that at one point they were nothing less than a powerful empire. Thus, the biblical account was once again vindicated by secular history. Over and over, the findings of secular history have confirmed biblical accounts. David, Solomon, Jeroboam, Ahab, Omri, Jehu, Jotham, Hezekiah, Zedekiah, all of these historical names have been uncovered by the spade of the archaeologist and by secular history. When the Bible speaks of history, it is accurate. It is infallible. But the Bible is also accurate in the realm of science and medicine. Now, when we say science, what we mean is scientific fact, those things that have been demonstrated to be true. There are many theories and hypotheses that do conflict with the Bible. It is said that when the scientist becomes unscientific and the Bible student becomes unbiblical, then you have conflict between the Bible and science. But there is no conflict. A few examples. Very hurriedly here. Leprosy is a disease mentioned frequently in the Bible. Horrible malady. slowly robs a person of their health and life. It's only rather recently that leprosy could even be treated. For many centuries, it was believed that leprosy was contracted by simple physical contact with the infected person. But in 1874, a Norwegian researcher named Hansen discovered that leprosy was caused by an airborne pathogen, a bacterium that was spread through the breath of an individual, much like you might catch the flu or the cold. Oh, but Moses already knew this, didn't he, 3,500 years ago? For in Leviticus chapter 13, God told him that when anyone was found having contracted leprosy, they were to be taken without the camp, isolated, quarantined, and that they were to cover their upper lip. Thus, a cloth was to be worn over their mouth to prevent the spread of any infectious bacteria. In Psalm 8, verse 8, one more, we read of things that have been placed under the dominion of man, including among the animal kingdom, whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. Early explorers and ocean seafarers knew about the ocean currents, what are today called the shipping channels. But it was not until very recently, the 50s and 60s, that man, truly oceanographers, began to truly understand the extent of these currents, these underwater eddies. In fact, these eddies or currents exist all over the oceans. They are believed to reach speeds of up to 50 miles an hour. In fact, they have been known to snap transatlantic cables in two. They can last from weeks to even months before dissipating. Entire schools of fish will often hitch a ride on these underwater currents or eddies. Paths of the sea. I wonder how the psalmist knew about that without divine assistance. We could spend hours talking about all the evidence, and there are so many more for the inspiration and infallibility of the Bible. But any investigation of these things always leads to one thing. No matter where you start in the study of the Scriptures, you always end up, do you not, at the cross of Calvary. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John chapter 1, verse 1. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Galatians 4, verse 4. He was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, and tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2, verse 9. Being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down upon the right hand of the Majesty on high. Hebrews 1, verse 3. Evidences for the divine inspiration and the infallibility of the Scriptures always lead to the Son of God, to faith in God and His Son. 2 Peter 1, verse 16. Peter wrote that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Luke began his gospel, forasmuch as many have taken in hand to set forth an order and declaration of those things which are most surely believed among us, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word. Time after time, the biblical writers express how they received revelation from God, how they were often eyewitnesses of these things, and how through divine inspiration, plenary and verbal, they declared these messages, divine messages, unto mankind. Friends, the testimony is compelling. All that's left is the verdict. Will you believe in the inspired testimony concerning Jesus Christ? Will you accept Jesus Christ? You know, if I reject Jesus Christ, it will not make the evidence any less compelling, and it will not make Christ go away. We must deal with God and His Christ. If we do not deal with Him now, we must certainly deal with Him at judgment. If you would respond this morning, if you believe in the testimony concerning Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess His name before men, and be immersed with Him, and put Christ on in baptism, and accept the pardon which He offers, and the hope of eternal salvation.